like the first 20 minutes is not on this machine, and I just discovered it, but it will be on cassette tape number 12. I hope that you can take it off the tape and dub it in at the beginning and start from here with what I've got to say. My total apology to you. I taught an hour. I had to check on Linda, do some things for her on a Saturday morning. It's 6:30 in the morning. No excuse for it, but I did not get this on. I thought the machine, both machines were running, and only one machine was running. I'm still trying to handle all these things with all the notes and stuff in front of me spread out. My apology for creating a problem for you, but I have confidence that you'll be able to work it out off the copy of the cassette that I send to you. I'm going to start the cassette back now. I just discovered the machine wasn't running 19 minutes and 47 seconds according to the counter on the recorder into it. Have a good day, and like I say, sorry for the extra work for you. All right, now, we see here then, and let me review for you just a moment so you see exactly what we've got. Then for a quick review at where we just started from here as far as these points are. In John chapter 1, and we have the relationship of Christ to time in the beginning. In John 1:1a, in the beginning, which was out beginning, as we point out to you from the Greek exegesis a moment ago, you have the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Secondly, we have the relationship of Christ as God the Son, the second person of Godhead, with God the Father. There are those that argue this is with the Holy Trinity. I disagree. It says, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's God the Father, the author of the plan. Then we have the relationship of Christ as the person of God the Son to the Holy Trinity himself as Christ. Literally from the Greek, as we pointed out to you a moment ago, God was the Word. He is the revealer. Fourthly, we have the relationship of Christ to the entire triune Godhead, and this is the unity. This is the unity aspect of what we have. We have the eternal aspect with the time. We have the intimate aspect of his relationship to the Father. We have the revealer in his relationship himself as the second person of Godhead. And then we have the unity in his relationship to the triune Godhead in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Next we have in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being, the American Standard Translation. We have his relationship to creation, to the universe, to everything that was created, to the angelic world, the sons of El, the spirit world, to the Adamic human race, and to everything that is found within this universe. King James, of course, that all things were made by him. Six, we have the relationship of Christ to men as their light, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then we have 7, the relationship of John the Baptist as the messenger, the forerunner messenger to Christ, as the witness to the deity of Christ. We have the human testimony of the deity of Christ in verses 6 to 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which cometh into the world and enlightens every man. With this, we have John's later testimony of confirming it. When following the baptism of Christ, we read John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John moved on to say, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he was sent to me to baptize water," said he, "upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. This is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And in verse 36, and when he looked at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The testimony of John, his relationship as the witness to Christ's deity. 8, we have the reception which Christ met within the world system in verses 10 to 13. First of all, the Adamic human race did not know him, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Secondly, his own people, the Israelites of his own nation, the nation of Israel, of his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, and of his own race, the Hebrew race, did not know him. Verse 11, he came into his own, that's to the Hebrew race, to the Israelite citizens, to the Jewish tribe. He came to all 12 tribes that were available and were there and represented, but specifically even to his own family tribe. In fact, when we know that his brothers, 4 brothers, half-brothers of his human nature, were born to Joseph and Mary after Christ's birth, his human nature was Jesus, none of them were saved until after his resurrection, when he appeared to them following the resurrection. All became apostles by gift, not by office, as Paul points out in Corinthians, but none of them were saved prior to Christ's coming, but in that of identifying him as the Messiah. They were undoubtedly spiritual. They were saved under the Old Testament economy looking for the Messiah, but they did not identify their brother as the Messiah, nor did his half-sisters. Their eyes were not yet enlightened. The same can be said of the Apostle Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, I believe he was saved, a saved Jew. We went through this and taught it in great detail. Others did not. On the Damascus Road, his eyes were opened, the scales fell off, and he understood suddenly the Messiah, that the Christ was the Messiah. When he came to the Jewish people and to his own family, even Mary, even questioned things, though she hid them in her heart and pondered them, Scripture tells us. Thirdly, he came to a company who were born of God and would receive him, and did receive him, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There were those that were born again, that were born of God, that would receive him. You remember the shepherds were called out, a specific group to come there at his birth. Simeon and Anna recognized him as their Messiah. They were Old Testament believers of the economy of the dispensation of the Hebrews. But they identified the Messiah by spiritual revelation there in the temple. These 2 godly, elderly, godly people. John the Baptist came, and a large crowd preached and were redeemed. But when Christ rose from the dead, there were at the maximum only the 500, if they were separate from that were there. And he appeared to at one time, and if the 70 and the 11 are separate to him, and there were 581, if not, there were only 500. That had identified him clearly as the Messiah and that stayed with him and followed him at this point At Pentecost, of course, there was a great awakening, and many believers, many people were transferred into the economy of the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, baptized in the mystical body of Christ by the Holy Spirit that day. We've taught this elsewhere. But you understand, it says, "We were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The will of man, the evangelist goes out in emotionalism, but Scripture says salvation is the work of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit must be working, and the Father must draw, the Son must call for these things to come about. All right, we come back to the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let's take a look again. We've got a lot of deep thinking to think about here. In RK, the daily preposition, plus the daily feminine singular noun. In the beginning, which was without beginning. You say we spent an hour on this last class. Where are you taking us? Well, hold on, and you're going to see where I'm taking you. I'm taking you into the dark castles of God that are hidden back in eternity past. I want you to say something. John's gospel is a unique gospel because it begins without a title of any kind, and thus differs from Revelation, which carries a distinct title from John's own hand at the very beginning of it. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, is the title, not the revelation of the Apostle John, as we've taught you previously. Now, when you open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, you read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The scope of the book are indicated in the first verse. Matthew is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the true title of the book of Matthew. The gospel according to Matthew was added later on by men. You turn to the book of Mark. And you read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God, as it was written in the prophets. We then see here Mark, who is the servant, declaring the beginning of the gospel, what he is. In the book of Luke, we read, "For as much as we have taken hand to set forth an ordinary declaration, those sayings which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to be also having had perfect understanding of all things from the first to write unto you in order of most excellent Theophilus." I was busy looking at my scriptures and not looking at my counter for the reverse that came up on things. All right, we point out that Matthew and Mark have titles. Matthew's title, I'll give it to you again in case the tape is short and doesn't get on the tape. Matthew's title is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark's title is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke, as we see, gives us a little something different. Luke has an introduction and address that's peculiar in this respect. He says, "For as much as we have taken in hand to set forth an ordered declaration, those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were our witnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, we had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, divided thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which thou hast been instructed." Now, Luke's introduction is a little bit different, but it sets down the concept and the purpose as a declaration of beliefs for what they have. But John simply starts off in the beginning, which was without beginning. No title. The prologue sums up the context of the entire gospel, as we point out to you. It does this by a brief second. Succinct historical statements. Clearing my throat there with some coffee. I've been teaching for an hour and a half this morning, and now the prologue sums the things up. Each one of these is wonderful statements. Simple and clear, and yet so weighty and profound that the human mind is unable to fathom them all. This is why I'm taking you so slowly through so deep a thing, deeper than I've been. Amid all that has been written by the instruments of inspiration, this prologue stands out as one paragraph that is most profound, most lofty, and comparable in every way. Says R.C.H. Linsky, and I totally agree with him. Linsky goes on to point out, "Later hands have added a caption to John's Gospel is like those that have been placed at the head of the other Gospels and the other New Testament writings. The oldest is simply according to John, then the Gospel according to John, other modifications of the simple title. This was done when the Gospels and other writings were collected when the New Testament canon was being formed. The preposition kata, k-a-t-a, according to designates the Apostle John as the writer of this gospel. We have no linguistic or other evidence that the preposition is meant in any other sense. The contention that kata here means according to the type of preaching done by John is put forward in order to make room for the unknown author of this gospel, who is thought to have used material derived from John and wrote at a later date. If this contention could hold good, the title for Mark's gospel would have to be the gospel according to Peter, and that of Luke, the gospel according to Paul, for both Mark and Luke are dependent upon these apostles. And in Mark's case, not only upon Paul, but also upon Mark's case of Peter, and Luke, of course, upon Paul, and of course, during Paul's imprisonment, probably talked with James also there in Jerusalem. The first words show that John writes only to believers, for every sentence presupposes conversus with the faith, born again, spiritually born from above. John writes as though he stands in the midst of a congregation, all eyes and ears being fixed upon him to hear the blessed gospel words coming forth from his lips. Now, the prologue has been divided into various ways, as any or the other of its statements have been stressed. When we give you again, the most natural division seems to be, the eternal word, the creator of all, is the light and the light shining in the sinful world in verses 1 to 5. 2, the word came into the sinful world, awakening faith and arousing unbelief. In verses 6 to 12, the word became flesh in the world and brought us grace and truth from the Father in verses 13 to 18. However, Linsky points out these three parts are not coordinate blocks laid out in a row one beside the other. They are built up like a pyramid, the one rising above the other. It is all a most wonderful story. This is about the Word. It shines. He shines. He comes. He appears incarnate. It was a mistake to read even the prologue, not to speak of the entire gospel as if John intended to show us only the eternal God or the Son. John attests to the humanity of the Son as full and as completely as to the divinity in the Godhead. The miracle of the ages is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Therefore, we see the hypostatic union. Some of the most intimate human touches regarding the Savior are recorded for us by John, and yet person of whom these human features belong is God's own Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are taken back to the beginning. Now let me stop you and think about some things. I'm going to add some doctrine to you. Eric Sauer says, in the sense which one can fathom is not the sense. And speaking of the pre-creation eternity, God is one eternal absolute spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We see before us in that verse, spirituality, unity, and eternity are the very essence of his being, and he himself is the sum of all the highest, most perfect life. Is united together before us. We're taken back into infinity, as we said. But as such, he is at the same time the most real God is of all realities. He is self-determining. He has ego, he's conscious, personality, indeed eternal super-personality, and all finite attempts by human intellect to explain his infinite being are eternally in vain. Again, quoting from Eric Sauer, The Dawn of World Redemption. Now, I want you to think about what I just said. Quoting Sauer, under the pre-creation eternity, God is one eternal absolute spirit, John 4:24. Spirituality, unity, and eternity are the very essence of his being. He himself is the sum of all the highest, most perfect life. But as such, he is at the same time the most real of all realities, self-determining, ego-conscious personality, indeed eternal super-personality, and all finite attempts by the human intellect to explain his infinite being are eternally vain. John 1:1 takes us behind the scenes to the Eternal Life Conference and introduces us to the people who are at the conference. The ones who are there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. We are taken back to the doctrine of God. We're taken back. John is the one who takes us back. In John 4:24, he reveals to us God is spirit. In 1 John 1:5, he reveals to us that God is light. In 1 John 4:16, he reveals to us that God is love. We do not know the writer of the book of Hebrews. I believe that it was probably Apollos, but we cannot be sure. In Hebrews 12:29, the writer of Apollos shows us that God is a consuming fire. Now, Collis gives a theological definition of God as the infinite spirit. Ebhard as the eternal source of all that is temporal. The Catholic Dictionary said, by God we understand the one absolute and infinitely perfect spirit who is the creator of all. John Howe wrote, as eternal, uncaused, independent, necessary being that hath power, life, wisdom, goodness, and whatsoever other supposable excellences in the highest perfection in and of himself. The Westminster Catechism states a spirit eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Andrew Fuller wrote, the first cause and the last end of all things. Augustus Strong wrote, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. We're taken back to God himself. All right, I gave you some definitions there of the God to which we're taken. Even the first readers of John's Gospel must have noted the resemblance that we point out to you between the first wave of NRK and the beginning of that with Moses beginning Genesis. The parallel with Moses was no doubt intentional on John's part. The phrase points to the instant when time first began, the first creative act of God. But instead of coming down from the first instant in the course of time, John faces in the opposite direction and gazes back into the eternity before time was. He takes us back into the eternity before time was. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 8:58. Jesus said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, before Abraham was, I am. I look at Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea is write these sayings, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, at the point of the divine decree, when God gave the issue of the divine decree. The Son would take upon himself hypostatic union, Colossians 1:15-16, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. A Schofield translates, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, for him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father and the Son agreed that he would become the God-man in hypostatic union. John has this before him. Now in Proverbs 8:23, we read, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. This is the wisdom and speaks of it. Now, Lenski does not believe that this refers directly to the incarnate Son, because it refers to wisdom as a personification, but in verse 25 it says, I was brought forth, something that is altogether excluded as regarding the divine person, Logos. What he misses is the fact that the divine decree was locking in the hypostatic union, and that the Father was looking out the wisdom as it would be personified in the human nature. He was looking ahead, in other words, to John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, with verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explain him. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. How entirely different is this from the opening verses of the other gospel? John opens by immediately presenting Christ, not as the Son of David, nor as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. John takes us back to the beginning and shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ has no beginning. John goes behind creation, takes us back to the dispensation of the triune Godhead, and shows us that our Savior was himself an agent in the creation of all things. Every clause of this verse calls for our most careful and prayerful attention. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every entering of the realm which transcends the finite mind, as we said, where speculation is profane. In the beginning is something we're unable to fully comprehend in our finite, limited mind. It's where the massless sweeps of inspiration which rises above the level of human thought. In the beginning was the Word. And we're equally unable to grasp the final meaning of this. A word is an expression. By words we articulate our speech. The Word of God then is deity expressing itself in audible terms. Now listen to what I've got to say. Deity expressing itself in audible terms. And yet when we have said this, how much there is that we leave unsaid. And the Word was with God. This intimates his separate personality and shows his relationship to the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. I do not believe this is the Trinity here, because I believe the Trinity is seen in verse 2. It's not just reputation. I believe this is such private things there that John, who by the time he wrote this gospel, had come into a fuller understanding of Peterology and seeing the light of what was going on in the fellowship and the relationship to the Father. But I sadly incapacitated, are we, for meditating upon the relations which exist between the different persons of Godhead. And God was the Word, as we point out, he was a literal Greek translation. And it was Christ, the revealer of God, but he was also, and ever remains, more than God himself. There was our Savior, the one through whom and by whom the deity expressed itself in audible terms, but he was himself co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. Fink says that we need to approach the throne of grace and there seek mercy and grace. We sorely need to help us as we turn and look and examine closer these verses. And he prays this prayer, our God and Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit may now take of the things of Christ and show them unto us to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Amen. I concur with his prayer that he prays there. A private prayer to say, hey, take off thy shoes. God said to Moses, the Son, when he appeared to him in the burning bush, will I stand upon holy ground? Holy ground. In the beginning, more literally in the beginning, in beginning, for there is no article in the Greek if we point out to you what beginning. Now listen to me carefully. We're going to expound some more. There are various beginnings referred to in the New Testament. There is the beginning of the world. Look at Matthew 24, 21. Don't want to miss out on any of the gems that are buried in this passage. As we see the Father's plan unfolding. But then there will be a great tribulation such as was not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, and nor ever will. There is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is the beginning of sorrows, Mark 13:8, which lies in the future. At the beginning of the tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel, the day of Jacob's trouble, which we also call the tribulation of Israel. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning, the King James says, of sorrows, and the American Standard says of birth pangs. is the beginning of miracles and signs, John 2:11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and all his disciples believed in him. The beginning that we have before us in John 1:1 clearly antedates all these beginnings. The beginning of John 1:1 precedes the making of all things, because that's not given to verse 3. All things were made by him, without him was anything made that was made. It is then the beginning of creation, the beginning of time, in verse 3. This earth is of ours old, however we do not know. I do know that Adam fell approximately 4004 B.C. Possibly about, you could add about 130 years to that, something like that. But add to it. I know that the earth existed long before that because of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The judgment that was brought upon the original earth. Genesis 1:1 stands alone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What followed is not a part of creation, but of restoration. I care not what these idiots who want to challenge me on this are. If I seem to insult them, I don't mean to do so, but they insult me. I've had pastors get mad at me and not speak to me, but they've been friends of mine because I dare to teach gap. But there's a gap in Genesis 1:1 by the very words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because we know that the angelic world, the spirit beings, the sons of hell, were alive before the creation of the earth, because it says in Job that they rejoiced at the creation of the earth. So there's a gap there, we know. People say there's no gap. This is one in Genesis chapter 1 between verses 1a, in the beginning God created, and verse b, the heavens, and verse b, the earth, the creation of the angelic world. And there has to be a time for the defeat and fall of Lucifer, for all the things that are described of Lucifer as the high priest, for all the organization of the angelic world, the principalities and the powers, the thrones, the governments. All the thing that God set up. So there is a dispensation of the sons of hell, the spiritual beings, the angelic creatures, that precedes the restoration of the earth in Genesis 1:3, following the climatic judgment that's seen in Genesis 1:2. So the earth could be millions of years old, I have no idea. People say scientists have figured out this is impossible, and the scientists figured out it is. I'm not trying to in any way condone science or reconcile the Bible with science. It's the Bible's responsibility to reconcile itself with science, with God. God's absolutely true. I just say that deductive reasoning shows us that there had to have been a long and extended dispensation of the angelic world, despite a few glimpses that we have into it. Also, we do not know how long Adam was alone in the garden before Eve. I think 1,000 years, which is only one day to God. He passed the law of individuality. I've taught this elsewhere. Adam did not fail when he was alone. He named all the animals. God taught him many things. He walked with God in the evening of every day, and then he was given Eve. How long he was married to Eve, I do not know. 100 years, 500 years? 900 years was not 1,000 years because they failed the test, but I could pretty easily see it could be up to 900 years or so. And Eve got complacent and settled down and missed the boat. The issue is not how old the world is. The issue is that before there was ever a world, before there was ever a universe, the triune God had met in an eternal life conference. And the meeting of that conference is seen in Genesis 1:1 and 2, because it sets the stage for creation. Now in the beginning, we point out to you as the absence of the identical article is designed to carry us back to the remote point that can be imagined. If then it was before all creation, he was, for all things were made by him. If he was in the beginning, then he was himself without beginning, which is only the negative way of saying he is eternal. And every recording of this we find that in his prayer recorded in John 17, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In Revelation 1, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Revelation 22, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." As in the Word was in the beginning, and in the beginning eternal, and was known that God himself is eternal, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, is conclusively established. Exclusively established. Was the Word. And we're going to come back to the concept of was the Word, and get Logos and get into it, but in the closing minutes of this class, we're going to take you a step further back to think about the person of the God that we've introduced to you. We point out to you that God is Spirit. Hear, Israel, thy God is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, there is unity. And here we see there is eternalness in the Godhead. Now, I want you to notice something. Neither in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or Genesis, or John 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Neither reflect that God is trying to prove himself. Therefore, proofs of the existence of God cannot be given by the declarations of Scripture itself, never once attempts it, for the idea of God transcends all human means of thought. The mere attempts of us dust begotten, fallen, weak, sick creatures, spiritually sick, even the most mature of us, and I don't claim to be among the most mature, to even wish to demonstrate God is nothing less than a childish overestimation of human abilities, of human self, of human rationalization. The boundless presumption of a small mind is a morbid delusion. God is God, is the eternal infinite being, and as such can never be thought problem of human mole-like speculation. Nevertheless, the so-called proofs of God have a value not to be underestimated. Even for Kant, the teleological and the moral evidence had significance. They prove that faith in God is consonant with reason and make the visible world a witness and a symbol of the eternal. They compel the thoughtful mind to a final unavoidable alternative. Either our thinking rests on an inescapable chimera, or God exists, and that our thoughts is that the expression of an unconditional, all-embracing reality. God must exist. This is the testimony of the universal nature. This is declared in John 1:1. God must exist as the cause of all primal bases of the world. This belief is required when we look into the past and requires the origin, the roots of all existence. This is cosmological proof of the existence of God. Aristotle, Cicero, Leibniz, and Schleiermacher. As the world's master architect, as the world's master builder of consummate artistic skill and beauty, of the protocol system that holds all things together and runs all things together, this belief is required when looking at the presence and recognize the order of how it exists. Romans 1:20, Psalm 104:24, 94:9. This is the physico-theological proof of God. Socrates, Aristotle, Leibniz, and Wolff would have to agree. Not that these many believers understand this, but I'm looking at the realities because all nature declares God. As the one whose plans give purpose and goal to the world, this belief is required when we look into the future and inquire into the meaning of the riddle of all existence. This is a teleological proof of God. Socrates, Plato, Philo, and the Scholastics demand. Telos, T-E-L-O-S, in the Greek equals goal. Furthermore, God must exist. This is the testimony of the human soul with the highest conception of understanding, for how indeed could the highest of thought be unreal? This is the ontological proof of God. Anselm, as supreme lawgiver as well as conscience, for how can the moral law have come into being without a legislator? This is the moral proof of Kent. As the only giver of the happiness of the emotions, for God is the soul, find no rest in it is with God. This is the psychological proof of Tertullian, Augustine, and Schleiermacher. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that it will not return void, but will fulfill all that you have called it to do. In Christ's name we pray. Even so, come, the Lord Jesus. Amen.